Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. We continue in Mark's Gospel today, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 1 through verse 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Pray with me. Father God, I pray that you would bless not only this reading, but the preaching of this portion of your word. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, call people to yourself. Call us all closer to yourself. And hearing you call, may we, as did Simon, Andrew, James, and John, follow you immediately, without hesitation, and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mark's gospel might be referred to as a no-nonsense narrative of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. The first words from the mouth of Jesus recorded by Mark are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The word repent means to make an about-face, a 180-degree turnaround, to reverse directions. I well remember my army days doing drills and hearing the drill sergeant say, "About-face." That's precisely what Jesus was calling people then and now to do, to turn around and go in the opposite direction. The word gospel can be translated good news, and it comes from a Greek compound word from which the English word evangel comes. It is one who heralds or announces joyful news, such as the angel who said to the fearful shepherds near Bethlehem, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The gospel is the joyful announcement of good news. In this case, it is unprecedented, historic news. Mark begins his narrative by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Relying on copiously handwritten notes received from the oral history of Peter, Mark's gospel narrative announces the good news of Jesus Christ that was so monumental it would change everything. The gospel of Jesus Christ is different from any other world religion. If you were taking a college course in comparative religions and were asked to explain the uniqueness of Christianity when compared to the other world religions, what would you say? Tim Keller states the difference this way, quote, "The essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news. Other religions say, this is what you have to do in order to connect to God forever. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says, this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different. It's joyful news." Today, life-changing products and habits and diets are touted on television, the internet, social media, and of course, endless recommendations are proffered for living, loving, relating, and virtually everything else. While the advice is challenging and perhaps motivating, it remains entirely up to you to do something for yourself. You must accept the advice and toe the line if you're to benefit from it. Christianity does not load you up with a daily regimen of things you have to do. Non-Christian religions give you a list of things you must do in order rightly to relate to its particular deity. Christianity announces the incomparable good news that something stupendous has been done for you. God relates to you, not in response to who you are or what you've done, but on the basis of who Jesus is and what He has done for you by His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom and there is a king. There can be no kingdom without a king. And Jesus says, God is king of the kingdom. The kingdom, Jesus said, was at hand. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve and put them in a pristine paradise, a kingdom, if you will, of which God Himself was king. Everything was perfect. Adam and Eve were in relational harmony with one another, as well as with God, prior to the fall. But everything changed when our first parents were deceived by the devil and decided they preferred to rule their own lives rather than be governed by their Creator. The same choice has been made by every descendant of Adam and Eve ever since. We all want to be our own king. We all want to call the shots. Autonomy is default mode for every human being. Another way to describe this bent is to call it self-centeredness or self-absorption, to make everything about me. The divide in our country arises from and is nourished by this bitter root. Why do we have wars, class struggles, racial tensions, family breakdowns, church splits, where people often say, "Think as I think, do as I do, only then will I fellowship with you"? When we decide to make everything in life about ourselves, to put a crown upon our own head, insist that everyone cater to us, then pretty much everything falls apart, spiritually, socially, physically, psychologically. Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis would say, "We have left the dance." In other words, we are not living our lives as God created us to live. And in our better moments, at least, we know that to be true. Deep down, we long to be delivered from the tyranny of self. Fairy tales are replete with this longing of someone coming to slay the dragon, someone to kiss us and awaken us from the slumber of death, whisk us out of the dungeon and take us to safety, back to life as it was meant to be. You know, we put a lot of hope in politics these days. Vote out one administration, vote in another, and we think everything is going to be right with the world. Think again. Ingrained in the human soul is the longing for a king to come and make everything right again with other people, with the planet, and yes, within our own souls. And in our better moments, we know things are not what they should be, not just with the country or other people, but with ourselves. The dual call of Jesus to repentance and faith is the essence of gospel preaching and the primary means by which God the Holy Spirit brings sinners out of their self-absorption and into a right relationship with God. Such preaching is rare these days. In the preaching and teaching of Jesus, as well as the apostolic church, repentance and faith were inextricably bound together. I think of the Apostle Paul, who said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." If Jesus' earthly ministry began today in 21st century America, what do you suppose His message would be? If he walked the streets of our cities, large or small, would he not call us to cease our adulteries, to lay aside our petty prejudices and ingrained racial biases, turn away from our crass materialism, silence our gossip, quit our finger-pointing, bad-mouthing and spreading falsehoods, lay aside our jealousies and self-centeredness? You know, Mark's language, somewhat lost in translation, implies that Jesus heralded, or more literally, shouted the call to repentance and belief in the gospel. But make no mistake, this call of Jesus, this shout of Jesus, was not an angry one, but rather an exceedingly joyful shout. Jesus' preaching was urgent. He would say, "Now is the time to repent and believe." He would say, "Your preoccupation with self, which is the essence of sin, is such a heartbreaking abomination in my Father's sight and in mine that I call you to repent, and that without delay. Today is the day of salvation. If you continue living in self-centeredness, you will live forever in your self-centered hell." If Jesus were here in the flesh and calling us to repentance and faith, how would he respond? Would any of us dare say to him, "Jesus, thanks for the advice. Let me think about it and get back"? The truth is, Jesus is here by word and spirit, and he is calling us to repent and believe in him. So the question is, have you listened? Have you heard? Have you responded? Mark tells us there were those who heard Jesus' call who responded without delay. He mentions Simon and his brother Andrew, who were at work casting nets to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And how did the two men respond? Well, they responded the way we should. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. He also called James and his brother John, sons of Zebedee, who were mending nets that had been tattered and needed repair. And how did they respond? Well, the same way Simon and Andrew did, and the way we should and must. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Simon, Peter, and Andrew left their jobs. James and John left their father. Jesus had suddenly become more important than making a living or family ties. The fact that Jesus would call people to follow him was novel in Judaism. No, pupils would choose their rabbis, not the other way around. Much like today, if you choose to go to college and have good enough grades and test scores, you apply to the college with the best academic program and faculty to help you reach your educational and professional goals and land a lucrative job. But Mark is telling us something important about Jesus, and that is, you can't have a relationship with him unless he calls you. Now, you can quibble over the biblical doctrine of election all you want, but here it is explained in the simplest of ways. The call of Jesus to Simon, Andrew, James, and John. It was a call that was irresistible. And we know that because the four fishermen left their nets and followed the Lord. Later in his ministry, Jesus would tell his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." These fishermen, of course, would fish again, and we know that they did not forsake their families and apparently continued to provide for them. But the call of Jesus was a disruption and a redirection, to say the least, as it is to us as well. The call of Jesus took priority over their jobs and their family, and it continues to be so today for the followers of Jesus. The call of Jesus was his way of saying, "I want top priority over everything. Knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me, must become the supreme passion of your life. Everything else is secondary. What does the call of Jesus demand of those who answer it? Does it mean that all he wants is to hear you say, "I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you to save me from the penalty of sin and make sure that I get into heaven after this life"? And then after you say that, you're free to go on with your life as if nothing had changed. Absolutely not. When Jesus calls a sinner to follow him, he's saying, "I want you to follow me so completely, so intensely, so enduringly, that all other earthly attachments are secondary, tertiary." There are those who say to Jesus, "I'll follow you if you cause my career to thrive, my health to be good, keep my family intact." But those who say that are conditional followers who are really seeking their own advancement, health, and familial happiness rather than Jesus. But Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, "I'll not be used by anyone or be the means to their own ends. I must be the end-all and the be-all." Jesus expressed the same thing in other words when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." In other words, there is a kingdom and there is a king. The kingdom is the kingdom of God, and Jesus said, "I am the king of that kingdom." Christianity is not advice, but rather good news. If it were only advice, then you might follow what seems appropriate and ignore the rest. Pick and choose, you know. If, however, Christianity is the announcement of good news that Jesus has done everything required for your salvation, and you believe it in your heart of hearts, then you have no choice but to turn from your former way of life and follow him in the obedience of faith. You have to say, "I'm all in," and mean it. You live in obedience to your king, not to prove how deserving you are of his favor, but rather because in your undeserving, he has shown you his love and favor. If Christianity were nothing more than advice, you can heed what you want, ignore the rest, and live pretty much any way you choose. Sadly, there are many who profess to be Christians who adhere to this very mistaken and deadly understanding. But the gospel is not advice. The gospel is the good news that you do not need to earn your way to God. Jesus has already done that for you. It's a gift that you receive by grace through faith alone, because of God's unmerited favor. Those who receive that gift will be passionate to make Jesus the absolute goal and priority of their lives, not out of fanaticism, but out of love, loyalty, and allegiance to their rightful king. They will repent from their selfish self-centeredness. They will dethrone themselves as Lord and bow before Jesus as king. The gospel is not about choosing to follow advice, but rather responding to a call given by a king, the rightful king of the kingdom of God. This king not only has power and authority to tell you what needs to be done in order to become rightly related to God, but has done everything that needs to be done to accomplish that. And then he offers that to you as good news. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. He was tempted in every way. We are tempted, but without sin. He died to pay our sin debt, a debt that is impossible for us to pay. And my friends, that is such good news that it must be shared with everyone. When the call of Jesus was given first to Simon and Andrew and then James and John by the Sea of Galilee, one would have anticipated a lapse of time before there was any response. But the way Mark tells it, as Peter had told him, there was no pause, not even a second look, a second thought. One of Mark's favorite words, he uses it 42 times in his narrative, is used to describe the response. "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." That's the kind of obedience King Jesus deserves and expects. Immediate, first time, complete obedience. Same response from James and John. Mark says, "And immediately he called them, and they left their father and followed him." What would that mean for these four fishermen? It meant, first, an immensely expanded life. Think of it. These men were Galileans whose days were spent in, on, and around the Sea of Galilee. On occasion, they would travel to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast or festival. But by and large, they knew little more than the deck of their boat, the currents of the lake, and the handful of people with whom they traded in the marketplace. Their conversation consisted of trade talk, local gossip, family affairs, and Galilean politics. They were remarkably provincial, even to the extent of having their own telltale accent. Then Christ came and greatly expanded their lives. These Galileans would be thrust forth into the world. John was to become bishop of Ephesus. Peter went to Rome, and Andrew went as far as the borders of Russia. Doubting Thomas, according to tradition, would proclaim the gospel in India. I once visited a shrine in Madras, many years ago now, where it was said the thumb of Thomas was kept. But the point is, the hearts of these men were enlarged to take in the whole world, not just their immediate family and friends. Their minds, once confined to the smallest of interests, would explode with deep thoughts. They became theologians, thinkers, sociologists, psychologists, and missionary strategists, all because of Christ's call and the power of the gospel unleashed in their lives. The good news of Christ and what Christ had done for sinners had to be proclaimed to all the world. Following Christ has a way of eliminating the trivial and expanding our hearts and our minds like nothing else. Nothing prompts interest in spiritual things or stimulates intellectual inquiry or missionary zeal and endeavor as does being a follower of King Jesus. I'm convinced the call given by Jesus to these four fishermen was an effectual call. In other words, it was not advice that they could mull over, think about all the pros and cons, and then pick and choose what they want, accept or reject it. No, it was a call they had to accept because the Holy Spirit on the spot had made them both willing and ready from that moment on to follow Jesus. And Jesus made these experienced and skilled fishermen fishers of men. You know, there is skill involved in catching fish. Fishing requires a knowledge of the fish, the water in which they swim, the best rod and reel to use, not to mention bait. You have to know the kind of bait the fish are biting on any given day. How much more sensitivity and skill are required to become a fisher of men, and how much more tenacity? Evangelism, missions, fishing for men with the gospel is not, however, all about us, our giftedness, our skill, how articulate or persuasive we are. Not at all. It's all about the same one who long ago called Simon, Andrew, James, and John and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And their lives were never the same. My friends, these words of Jesus are true of everyone who follows him. And this is my life verse from John. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So I ask you today, are you following Jesus? Are you a willing subject of the King? You must be if you're a member of the kingdom of God. And if you're a member of that kingdom by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, things will never, ever be the same. And I tell you, you will be eager to let everyone know the reason why. Pray with me. Father, I pray your blessing now upon those who have listened to the preaching of the Word. I pray that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth. I pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of those who are evaluating the call of Jesus rather than responding and submitting to it. Lord, I pray that every day we who are in Christ, who have responded to that call, who have come to Him by grace through faith, will continue to follow Him and to answer His summons every day to seek first His kingdom and righteousness, realizing and accepting the promise that all these things will be added to us. Father, we continue to pray for our country. We pray for these days of transition from one administration to the next. We pray, Father, for peace in our land. We pray for unity in our land. We pray for real unity, knowing that it comes not from whoever occupies the White House, but rather it comes from Him who is King of the Kingdom of God, the Prince of Peace Himself, Jesus. So I pray that that kingdom might expand on this earth, that the call of Jesus might be extended loudly and gladly and joyfully to the ends of the earth, that all of those for whom He suffered and died might come to Him in repentance and faith. And we pray it in His name. Amen.